Our Old Testament lesson comes to us today from the prophet Jonah. We don't hear from Jonah very often, but today we will. It's Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through 4, verse 11, and it's on page 655 in the Pew Bibles, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. And this is after Jonah has preached to the great city of Nineveh. When God saw what they did, and how they, the Ninevites, turned from their evil ways, he relented on them and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And here ends the lesson from the Old Testament. Lesson from the Gospel continues our study of Matthew. Today we're in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, and it's page 697, and also here. Jesus was teaching, and he said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and he found others still standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and they each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." And here ends the lesson from the Gospel. And finally, we are beginning a study of Philippians today. We're finished with Romans, so it's Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 21 through 30, and it's on page 831, and here. And Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Jesus Christ will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And here ends the lesson from Philippians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. No fair. For these last three Sundays in September, we've been talking about social relationships within the body of Christ. Because the nature of the gospel is not just personal and individual. It's not just about me and Jesus. But it's about how we conduct ourselves, both in here in church and out there in the world. We've been talking about the fact that believers are called to model the selfless love of Christ that is at the heart of the Christian community. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about how to fight like a Christian. We used Jesus' words from Matthew 18 to talk about conflict resolution and how Jesus' counsel to us and his advice to us is for conflict resolution within the body, not calling us to be the moral police out in the world, but how we are to resolve conflicts within the body, private, caring ways to resolve struggles between ourselves when we're the offended ones, when your brother or sister sins against you, Jesus says. Then last week, we talked about the math of forgiveness. Once we have resolved the conflict and forgiveness is necessary, Peter asked the question, how often should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And last week we talked about the answer. The answer is infinite. The math is infinite as God forgives us. So today now we talk about the ultimate question of fairness. What happens when God doesn't treat us all alike? And at heart of that is an assumption. When Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like, basically what that's doing is it's asking us, how do we tell the difference between how the world out there works and the way God's kingdom works? So every time Jesus says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like, he's teaching us a lesson about how we do things together in here that's different from how things work in the world. So, Jesus says, today's parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early to hire workers for his vineyard. Now, we said last week that Jesus uses for these parables pretty much stock images. A vineyard is a stock image for a first century Palestinian of the landowner, the owner, the day workers. These are all really common images that Jesus uses. So there's a landowner and he went out early. It would have been 6 a.m. to hire workers for his vineyard. He's got a lot of vines. He can't care for the vines by himself. So he hires day laborers to help him. And he finds some people and he agrees to pay them 1 denarius for 1 day's work. So at that time and place, that was a fair wage. He was neither cheating them nor paying them extravagantly, right? He says, I'll pay you 1 denarius for 1 day of work. Okay, but there's a lot of grapes on the vines. And so at 9 a.m., he goes out and he does the same thing. He says, you also go work in my vineyard. And he says, I'll pay you whatever's right. So the actual amount isn't discussed, but he says, I'll pay you whatever's right. And then at noon and at 3, he does the same thing, more workers for his vineyard. And then at 5 o'clock, when the other workers have been working almost 12 hours, right, when there's only one more hour in the workday, he goes back to the marketplace. So here we need to kind of think of the town square or the piazza, right, kind of the central place of the little town. And he finds others, the text says, he finds others still standing around, okay? So the assumption of the landowner's question is that they've been there all day. Right? Either he didn't see him at first or but for whatever reason, they've been there all day. And he asks them, why have you been standing there all day doing nothing? So I want to just kind of hold that image and talk for a little bit about assumption. So if I ask you, there's a way to describe what does assume mean, and I'm not going to say it in here. You guys can ask me later. Okay. But that word, we can take it apart and say, what does assume mean? Okay. So scholars for centuries have been talking about this scene where the landowner goes at 5 o'clock and says, "Why have you been standing around here all day doing nothing?" And the assumptions that we all make. So Joachim Jeremias is a great New Testament commentator, and he's writing about this passage, and he says, "Even if, in the case of the last laborers to be hired, it is their own fault that at a time when the vineyard needs workers, they sit about in the marketplace gossiping till late afternoon, even if their excuse is that no one has hired them, it's an idle evasion, a cover for their typical Oriental," that just means Eastern, "indifference, and yet they touch the owner's heart." Okay, so do you hear the assumptions in that commentary? He's assuming that these people are sitting in the shade gossiping instead of doing the work they're supposed to do. And commentators for 2,000 years have been making that assumption, but I don't think it's in the text. So I read the blog of a pastor in Newport Beach, California. He's actually the pastor of the church where we have my father's funeral in April, and he's just got a great New Testament blog. And so he says, he's writing about this passage, and he says that he recently attended a conference on homelessness in Orange County, okay, which is Southern California where St. Mark's Presbyterian is. And the opening speaker in this conference asked this question: "Do you know the number one reason why people are homeless in Orange County?" It's as if I said, "Do you know the number one reason why people are homeless in Chuyuk, Eagle River, or Anchorage? Why they're sleeping in our shed?" Okay, so we immediately start saying, "Well, you know, they're addicted to drugs." Okay. The number one reason why people are homeless in Orange County or in Anchorage is because they don't have a home. Okay? The speaker's point was to begin by taking the situation at face value rather than by jumping to conclusions about motive or anything else. So this is a simple question: why aren't you working? Their answer is simple: no one has hired us. Okay? They're not idle, they're just unemployed. So, he says, "So you go then also," there's still grapes, "you also go and work in my vineyard." There's no discussion here of wages, right? Not what's fair, it's just go and work in my vineyard. So, gets to be the evening, the end of the day, and the landowner tells his foreman, "You go and pay the workers and begin with the last hired." So they all come back to the town square, they all get in a long line, begin with the last hired. And the last ones receive a denarius, which was the agreed upon amount for the whole day's work, right? Each group then, the ones hired at 5, at 3, at noon, at 9, and at 6, all receive the same amount. But the ones who were first hired see everybody else getting a denarius, and they have this great assumption. Remember what I said about assumptions. They think they're going to get more, right? Because they worked all day. But to each one was given the agreed upon amount, the one denarius. And so the first hired ones begin to just whine and groan and mumble against the landlord. The word means to grumble discontentedly, okay? So they're complaining. These others worked only 1 hour, yet they say, "You've made them equal to us who stood in the sun all day and worked so hard and harvested all these grapes." So the landowner says to one of them, the text says, "I'm not being unfair, friend." And I read scholars who said this is a really sarcastic comment. "You know, friend..." But I don't read that, okay? I think the landowner does honestly care for the people that work for him. And he says, "I'm not being unfair, friend. You agreed to work for one denarius, didn't you? It's my vineyard. If I want to pay everybody the same, I can. It's my money too, just like those were all my chocolate kisses, right, that I gave out." And then he says, "Are you envious because of my generosity?" Well, actually, the answer would be, if we're being honest, yes. And then Jesus kind of steps away from the parable a little bit and says this, the statement that's so hard for us to hear. "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Really? We don't like this story because you know what? It's not fair. Okay? It's really not fair. I don't know this little kid. I wish I did. Okay? Context helps. So let's just, you know, rewind a little bit. We've been talking about the stories about conflict and forgiveness from chapter 18, right, in Matthew. Chapter 19, which the Revised Common Lectionary skips, has a story about the little children, right, where the little children are coming to Jesus and the disciples are making him go away. And Jesus says, "No, let them come to me because the kingdom of heaven is for them," right? And then after that, the story of the little children, comes the story about the rich young ruler, right? He comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to be saved? Now, Frederick Buechner, who's a Presbyterian writer and preacher, he wrote a little book. It's called Wishful Thinking, A Seeker's ABC, and I quote from it often. And he says in Wishful Thinking, don't start looking in the Bible for the answers that it gives. Start by listening for the questions it asks. And then he says, when you hear the question that is your question, then you've already begun to hear much. So here's this young man. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And we know his answer. Jesus says, go, sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, and follow me. And then we know that he doesn't do it, right? Because he has so much stuff. And he goes away sorrowfully. And then Jesus says those words that are so hard to hear. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven. Okay, and so this sermon is not that, but those words are in there. And then the disciples who are hearing and watching all this come to Jesus. And Peter's kind of the spokesperson for the disciples, right? And Peter says, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. So the implicit assumption is that, like, this guy wouldn't, right? His final response to Peter, you know, how many times do I have to forgive? And this is Jesus then saying the parable, the paradox of discipleship. Many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. And then right after that is this story about the landowner and the vineyard and the workers and the one-hour workers who were the first hired and the last hired and the first paid, and the all-day workers who were the first hired and the last paid. It's really not fair. I think the Old Testament story, we're going to just talk about that a little bit. I think it sheds some light for us on this in this passage. So we know the story of Jonah, right? You know, he's kind of the whale guy, right? You know, so God came to Jonah, said, go to preach to Nineveh, right? Nineveh was the paradigm, the epitome of wickedness, right? Capital of Assyria. He's sent to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. He's really reluctant. And so he flees to Tarshish and he gets on a ship, right? And we know what happened to Jonah. Big storm. God sent a big storm. Everybody's praying that the storm would come so they'd survive. And Jonah says, you know, stop praying to your gods because it's my God, right? He's mad at me because I'm not doing what he wants. Throw me overboard and the storm will quit. So they do. Jonah ends up in the belly of the whale, right? After 3 days, the whale vomits him out on the shore. And Jonah says, well, I guess I'll go to Nineveh, okay? So Jonah shows up at Nineveh. The text says Nineveh is so big it takes you 3 days to walk across it. And this is like the most successful altar call ever, right? Jonah gets 1 day into the city of Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't rent a bullhorn or have a parade. He's just kind of walking around going, repent or in 3 days you're all going to die, right? You know, repent or in 3 days you're all going to die. He's not being very excited about this. But God works wonders. The people hear, all the people hear, the king hears, they tear their clothes and they put on sackcloth and they repent, even the animals, of their wicked ways. And God doesn't destroy the city. And Jonah's angry. He's actually angry because his preaching worked, okay, which kind of doesn't make sense, but that's the story. And then Jonah kind of goes to God and says, well, I told you, right? God says, Jonah, why are you angry? And Jonah says, well, I know you're a gracious God full of compassion and love for everybody. And now everybody listened. And you're not going to destroy the city. And God says, and remember, hear the question. God says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Right? So Jonah goes outside the city and he sits down under a tree. And God sends a weed to bloom over him and give him shelter from the sun. And Jonah's glad because of the weed. And then the next morning, God sends a worm to eat the plant. And then a strong east wind to scorch Jonah. And Jonah just kind of sings that old sorry song, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms, right? It's exactly what Jonah does. He wants to die. And God says again, is it right for you to be angry? God doesn't rebuke Jonah for his anger, but he tells Jonah that it's all his. The whale, the weed, the worm, the wind, all the Ninevites and all their animals. And God asks Jonah, as he asks us, is it right to be angry even when it's not fair? Is it right to be envious even when God is generous? Mary Gordon wrote a book called Reading Jesus. And she calls this question, is it right to be envious, even when God is generous? She calls it an impossible question calling for an impossible honesty, because she writes, I am envious because you are generous. I am envious because my work has not been rewarded. I am envious because someone has gotten away with something. Envy has eaten out my heart. That's part of the human condition. So now I may be moving from preaching to meddling, but all we have to think about is the utter furor when our PFD got cut last year, right? It's free money that comes to us that we don't do anything to earn, and the governor, and I'm not going into politics, the governor said, hey, we got this unbalanced budget, and one of the ways to balance it is by cutting the PFD, and daggone it, we were supposed to get $2,500 and we got $1,000. And this year, it should have been $2,200 and we're going to get $1,100. And we're all mad. Or a lot of people are. Or I am, I guess. Clearly. And I didn't do anything, right? I've lived in Alaska a long time, but, you know, not back then. Is it right to be angry when God's generous? I think the most interesting thing for us, where we live, is that most of us, when we hear this parable, when we hear this story, we tend to identify with those who were the first hired, right? If I asked you, who are you in this story, right? Find yourself in the parable. We tend to identify with the first hired, with the most deserving, because we showed up early and we worked hard and we did everything we were supposed to do, and it's not fair. But really, I read this week, somebody called an assumption a planned resentment. Isn't that a great description of an assumption, a planned resentment? Really, the only assumptions we can make in here are that God loves all creation beyond our imagining, beyond our power to tell, and that all of us, all of them, all of us, all of it is made in God's image and so belongs to him, and that God's generosity is also beyond our imagination. And just like all the workers, there's nothing we can ever do to earn God's grace, nothing. Grace and mercy and forgiveness are God's gift to all people, the lasts and the firsts. And all that matters ultimately is God's incredible grace to us in Jesus Christ. As Paul the Apostle says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because all that matters is that I belong to Jesus. So ultimately, this story is not really about workers or harvesting or about anything except God's grace. None of us get what we deserve. We only get what God gives, mercy and forgiveness and salvation. In Romans chapter 6, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, is salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And God always goes looking and seeking and searching for lasts and firsts and everyone in between. Is it fair? No. Is it grace? Absolutely. Because at some level, all of us are standing in the town square, showing up late to the party, and we're waiting for grace. We're lost and despairing and lonely. And the good news for us and for all the world is that God has a place, and God has work, and God has grace for all of us, and we only have to take the gift. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you do offer us grace and mercy and forgiveness. We pray for the courage to open our hands and our hearts and our lives and receive it. And then through us, let it flow to all the world. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.